Last week we considered chapter 7, verses 1 through 13, and I pointed out how chapter 7 really functions as an overall summary of everything that's to come regarding the plagues and the way God deals with his people and the way God deals with Egypt. And because I'm going to try the ambitious task of covering all of the plagues this morning, I'm going to read that short summary that Moses gives us at the beginning of chapter 7 again to sort of set the stage for the bigger picture that we're going to be considering this morning. So give your attention to the reading of God's Word, Exodus chapter 7, 1 through 7. And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I've made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. And now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Our gracious God, we pray you would be with us this morning as we consider a larger portion of your word. Help us, Lord, not to lose sight of the beautiful truths in your word. But, Lord, also help us to see the bigger picture that you want to communicate to us. We pray, Lord, you would help us by your Spirit, that you would point us to Christ, that you would help us to see and know him as our great God and Savior. And we pray, Lord, that you would sustain us by your Spirit and use this jar of clay for your holy sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, as I said, we're going to try to take the ambitious approach of covering all of the plagues this morning. I hope you had the opportunity in this past week to read through all of the plagues. If you didn't, maybe take some time this afternoon to read through all of them to sort of see the bigger picture and maybe see some of the trees as well in the larger forest. This isn't what I usually do, and you know that. So trying to take bigger portions like this is a little different for me and for us, but I hope it's a blessing. And the reason I wanted to do this is because as you look at the various plagues, you begin to see some similarities in each one of the plagues. There's a pattern that develops in each one, a pattern that's really expressed in the summary that Moses gives us in the beginning of chapter 7 here. Lots of the same sorts of things happen, the same idea is communicated in each one of the plagues, even though there are a handful of different things that occur as well. And so I thought that we could examine some of the similarities all at once and find what that teaches us about God. This is more of a thematic approach to these plagues. But it might be interesting as well to consider some of the developments that come about through the plagues as they are revealed and see what they teach us of the Lord as well. Now, by the very nature of this approach, we're not going to be able to consider everything. Obviously, there are a lot of details that we're going to have to skip over. So again, I'd recommend, if you have the time and opportunity, read through the plagues and maybe do so with a good commentary at hand and take your time. John Currid is a good commentator. He wrote a good commentary on these plagues. And Philip Ryken also wrote a good commentary on these plagues. He comes from a very pastoral approach as well. Those are good commentaries you can maybe use as you read through this section. But our focus this morning will be on the themes that we see here and what it teaches us about our God. Because we need to remember that this is not just narrative history. Moses isn't just recording for us what happened so that we'd think, oh, that's neat, that's interesting. But Moses records for us theological history. History that teaches us who and what our God is, what his character is like, and how he acts in this world and for his people. And the main point of these plagues upon Egypt and what Moses records for us here is that the people of God then and now are to know the glory and salvation of the Lord. And that's really the main point for you this morning, that through the plagues of Egypt, you would come to know the glory and salvation of the Lord. Well, as we begin here, there are, I think, a couple preliminary questions we should try to sort out before we dive into the major themes. And the first one is this. Were the plagues that God sent on Egypt the result of immediate divine intervention, or the result of secondary causes, or both? Were they a mixture? And the reason we need to ask this question is because there have been attempts made by many, especially those who reject the possibility of the supernatural in the world and reject miracles. There's been an attempt to explain the occurrences of these plagues described in Egypt using simply natural phenomena. One very popular view held by many biblical scholars is that the 10 plagues in Egypt were the result of a series of catastrophic natural events brought about by things like algae, even anthrax, and then an unfortunate timing of bad weather. And so the overabundance of red algae created a red hue in the water, and that's why the Nile began to look like blood. Or the anthrax that was found in the land was the result of, or caused the result of, the death of the livestock, boils on the flesh of the Egyptians, and even the death of the firstborn in Egypt. Wild weather patterns brought the locusts, the hail, the darkness upon the land. Lots of explanations go on and on like that. And admittedly, some of them are plausible. Some of them can make sense. And some of them are just a little far fetched. Now, when you consider all of the biblical evidence about what the scriptures teach regarding how God works in the world, it's clear that God can and does intervene directly in the affairs of man and brings about miraculous events. It's also clear that God can and does accomplish his purposes through the use of secondary causes and means. But either way, God is the one who's in control, isn't he? And God is the one who brings about the plagues upon Egypt. That said, for most of the plagues, I think I'm disinclined to put too much stock in natural phenomena or secondary causes as explanations for what happens, even if the Lord is the one behind the wheel. Another question that arises, I think, from these plagues is, why did the Lord harden Pharaoh's heart? In some passages, we read of Pharaoh hardening his own heart. And yet there are perhaps just as many passages where we see the Lord is the one who's doing it. In fact, he says he's going to do it in chapter 7, verse 3. And I think the ultimate question that flows from that initial question, why did God harden Pharaoh's heart, is this just? Or is this a fair thing for God to do? Well, the first thing I think we need to recognize is that Pharaoh was, in and of himself, fallen in sin. His natural disposition was one of enmity and rebellion against the Lord. God was not making him do something that was contrary to his nature or contrary to his character. As the Westminster Confession of Faith identifies in chapter 3, the Lord does no violence against the will of mankind. God doesn't force man to do something he doesn't want to already do. The Lord was only confirming the hardness of Pharaoh's heart, which was already there. Pharaoh shows clear signs of an unregenerate state and of false repentance towards God. Even though he seems to relent sometimes in his enmity against God and in his anger against God's people and agrees to let the people go, as soon as relief comes, as soon as the Lord eases up on him, he immediately turns back to where he was. He changes his tune. And how often do we see that in the lives of people living in this world? They experience hardship, and then they start to try to get serious about their faith or about religion. They try to turn to the Lord, but as soon as life eases up for them, it's right back to the old pattern of living. And sadly, how often do we see that expression of the old man continue in our lives as well. When things are hard and difficult, we flee to the Lord. We cling to Him tightly. We make promises to serve Him more faithfully. Yet, as soon as the Lord's deliverance and relief comes, we forget what we've said. Or we go back to the way we were living before. This reminds us of how desperately we needed and still need the Lord's deliverance in our lives. These are reminders of what was the hardened disposition of our hearts, which still expresses itself through our fallen natures. Praise be to God that we can serve Him, we can love Him, but there's still that taint of sin, that fallen human nature that leads us back to the world. But Pharaoh is in a completely unregenerate state. The Lord is only confirming the hardness of heart that already exists in this heart of stone. And yet, even so, we need to recognize that the Lord God Almighty is the creator and possessor of all things. And as such, He has the right and the prerogative to do whatever He wills with His own possession. And speaking about the sovereign will and determination of God Almighty and election, the Apostle Paul in Romans 9 refers to Pharaoh and what happens here in the book of Exodus and of what God says to him during the seventh plague upon Egypt. When Paul is discussing how God chooses to save some and not others, and how that might seem unfair to us, like it seems maybe unfair that God would harden Pharaoh's heart, Paul responds to this idea in verse 14 of Romans 9 when he says this: "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For He says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it does not depend on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then He has mercy on whomever He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills." Well, you will say to me then, why does He still find fault? For who can resist His will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show His wrath and make His power known, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy known, which He prepared beforehand for glory?" Paul gives us a very detailed description of what the Exodus account lays out for us. In writing what he does, Paul calls us to stand before the Lord in awe and in humility, reminding us that we should let our words be few, because the work of God in this world, whether it is direct divine activity or secondary consequences or the hardening or softening of men's heart, all highlight the absolute sovereignty and power of our God. And these plague accounts reveal God's sovereignty. In fact, that is the purpose of these plagues. The plagues reveal the character of our God to the world. And that is one of the major themes that we're moving in to consider at this point. These plagues reveal the character of our God to this world. God had told Moses in Exodus 7:5 that the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. And over and over and over again throughout the various plagues, God says to Pharaoh through Moses something along the lines of, "I'm bringing this plague upon you. I am doing this so that you may know that I am God, and that all the earth will know that I am the Lord." The Lord desires to reveal His person, and his character and his glory to Pharaoh, to the Egyptians, and to the ends of the earth. And we've already considered how the Lord displays his sovereignty over all things, but there are several other characteristics that we see in this plague account that I want to consider with you this morning. And the next characteristic of our Lord that I want us to look at is his dominion and his power. His dominion and his power. So whenever you read through these 10 plagues that God brings upon Egypt, maybe you've wondered, why does God use this particular plague? Like, why does he turn the Nile to blood? Why does he send locusts? Why do hailstones fall from the heavens? Why does he kill the firstborn? What is the Lord trying to accomplish with these particular plagues? Well, the reason is because each one of those plagues is intended to strike at the specific gods which the Egyptians were worshiping. The plagues were to show that Yahweh is the one true exalted God of the universe. And so let's really briefly look through these plagues and see or try to discern what God, Yahweh, was attacking. So turning the Nile to blood, chapter 7, verses 14 through 24, we have this, the whole Nile turning to blood. God says, I am going to turn it to blood. And this is likely God's way of striking the Egyptian god of the Nile, Hapi, bringer of fertility. Now, my Egyptian pronunciation is way off, so don't quote me on that. But it's the goddess of, or god of fertility. The Egyptians depended upon this god and upon the Nile for everything. And in a way, Yahweh literally sheds the blood of this god into the Nile. Now, this plague is matched by the Egyptians by some art. We looked at that last week. And Pharaoh's heart is hardened. But next, we have the frog infestation, chapter 7, verses 25 through chapter 8, 15. This plague brings an overwhelming number of frogs to infest Egypt. And this could be striking the Egyptian god Hek, or Het, the frog-headed goddess of fruitfulness. This plague is also matched by the Egyptians, although I'm not very impressed by that. They said that they could get the frogs to come toward them. Well, if there were frogs everywhere, how impressive is that? You know, just say, well, it looks like they're coming this way. Look, I can do that too. Not very impressive. Pharaoh's heart is hardened. Then there's a gnat infestation, the third plague, chapter 8, 16 through 19. This plague brings swarms and swarms of gnats, which cover man and beast. Some people think this might actually refer to things like lice or mites or something like that, but there's also those flying things that could be considered here as well. It's hard to exactly discern what's going on. It could have in mind those gnats that you swallow as you're running through a field in the summertime, that just nasty cloud of things that are flying around. But they're everywhere, consuming everything all over the place. And it's hard because of our limited knowledge of Egyptian history. It's hard, though we know a lot, to find a connection to any particular god here. And it's not that there wasn't a connection, it's just due to our ignorance. We can't find the particular god that Yahweh was striking. And although this plague is not matched by the Egyptians, the magicians, they do say that it is the finger of God. Now, interestingly, they don't say it's the finger of Yahweh. They say it's the finger of Elohim, a powerful god, or of some gods. They're not willing to acknowledge Yahweh as the true God, but they do recognize that there's a spiritual battle happening here, and we're starting to lose. We can't keep up with this God, boys. We're in trouble. Pharaoh's heart is hardened. Then there's a fly infestation, chapter 8, 20 through 32. This plague brings flies on all the Egyptians, and the land is ruined by all of them. And this was a stinging type of bug, possibly like a biting or stinging beetle. Some even thought it was a mosquito. But the Israelites in Goshen were exempted from this plague. And this may be attacking the Egyptian god Kepher, who is symbolized by a flying beetle. At first, Pharaoh relents, but then his heart is hardened. Then we have the livestock plague, beginning of chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. This plague kills off all of the livestock of the Egyptians, including cattle and horses and donkeys and camels and flocks. Yet the livestock of the Israelites are exempt. This could be attacking the Egyptian gods of Hathor, Canum, Ammon, Geb, and Isis, all of whom have animal or livestock features. We read in Romans 1 how man made gods in the appearance of animals. Well, that was true for the Egyptians, and God is killing them off, striking them down. Pharaoh's heart is hardened. Then we have the boils of chapter 9. This plague brought boils upon the magicians and all the rest of the Egyptians in the remaining and the remaining beasts. We don't know, again, of a particular god that this one might be targeting, but this is the last time we read of the Egyptian magicians. They're defeated at this point. They don't show up again. And the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart. Hailstones come. Chapter 9, verses 13 through 35. This plague rains down hail, such as never had been seen in Egypt, killing man and beast and destroying some of the plants and trees. And interestingly, it was this plague where we have some Egyptians heeding the word of Moses, heeding the word of the Lord and seeking refuge because they put their trust in the word of Yahweh. So the Lord's beginning to gather in a people in addition to the Israelites to himself. Yet Goshen was spared. This may be attacking the Egyptian goddess of the sky, Nut. But Pharaoh's heart is hardened. Then there's the locust invasion of chapter 10. Locusts cover the face of the ground, devouring all the plant life that's left over from the hail. They fill the houses of Pharaoh and his servants and the other Egyptians. And this is likely attacking the god Serapia, the protector from locusts. The Lord's killed her, and all the locusts have come. The Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart. Darkness happens, chapter 10, verses 21 through 29. This plague brings utter darkness upon the land of Egypt. No one could see to do anything. And it was a darkness that could be felt, it's described. It strikes dread in the hearts of the Egyptians. And yet Goshen had light shining upon it. What a beautiful picture of the Lord as the light of the world and the light of his people. This is likely attacking the Egyptian god Ra, the personification of the sun, the king of the gods. He can't shine his light because Yahweh is the only true God. Pharaoh initially says the people can go, but the Lord hardens his heart. And then finally, we have the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, chapter 11 on into chapter 12. This final plague kills all of the firstborn children of everyone from Pharaoh to the Egyptian slave girl to the cattle who don't find protection in Yahweh's Passover. The Israelites are spared death if they partake of the Passover. This is likely attacking the Egyptian goddess of maternity, Taut, but also is attacking the deity of Pharaoh's line himself, because Pharaoh was considered to be an embodiment of a god and his line was divine, and his line's being cut off, being killed. Yahweh is victorious. When the plague is threatened, God hardens Pharaoh's heart, and yet after the plague, Pharaoh let the people go. These plagues clearly show the dominion and power of Yahweh over the false gods of Egypt. He is the true God, and they are nothing. And through the plagues, the Lord is shown to be victorious, isn't he? And this is particularly highlighted not just by targeting and destroying some specific gods of the Egyptians, but consider the number of plagues that are leveled against Egypt. How many are there? There's 10 of them. Now, there were certainly more than 10 gods in Egypt, and Yahweh didn't target all of them. But the point here is that the Lord's victory is a complete victory. Now, you're familiar with the way the scriptures use numbers, and Hebrew thought uses numbers, especially the numbers 7 and 10. They're used to identify perfection or completeness. That there were 10 plagues shows that the Lord is perfect in his justice, perfect in his deliverance of his people, and is absolute in his victory over all his and our enemies. The Lord has all dominion and all power. But lest we think that the Lord is all devastation and all destruction against the world and those who live in it, I want you to see in this narrative what it displays about the Lord's common goodness to all mankind. This might be something that's easy to skip over because we're so focused on the plagues and what the Lord's doing to deliver God's people, but we can't miss the Lord's common goodness to all mankind. There are several instances in which, after Pharaoh and Egypt are afflicted with the plagues, that Pharaoh asks Moses to intercede and plead to Yahweh on behalf of Pharaoh and Egypt in order that they could find relief and not be destroyed. In Exodus 8:8, then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, "Plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from the people." Same thing happens at the end of that chapter, verse 28, happens in chapter 9 and in 10 after the locusts. And amazingly, after each request, Moses does intercede. Moses does plead on behalf of Pharaoh, securing relief for him and for the Egyptian people. And not only does this highlight the common goodness of God, as Jesus points out in Matthew 5 about how the Lord gives rain and sunshine to the just and unjust both, but this action of Moses here and the response of relief from the Lord is a type and expression of the character of Jesus Christ himself. You see, it's the crucified and risen Savior, the good and merciful Christ, who sustains and governs this world through his work. Paul highlights this common goodness of God in Christ in 1 Timothy 4:10 when he says, as we as believers, we have hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Wait a minute, that's a really interesting thing to say. Paul calls Jesus the Savior of all people, and especially of those who believe, meaning that there's some sense in which he is the Savior of those who don't believe. How could that be? How can God be a Savior to those who don't believe? How can God show mercy and goodness to Pharaoh and the Egyptians, even as they're on this slide to ultimate destruction? Well, that word for Savior, which Paul uses there in that passage, doesn't only refer to the eternal salvation that God purchases and promises to the elect. In fact, he doesn't mean that in this passage. This is a word that can also mean or refer to someone who delivers and protects. Someone who has power and cares for and does good to those under his control and power. In fact, Caesar at the time was called the Soter, or the Savior of the people, because he was the benefactor and protector of the people. And friends, in this way, God is the great Soter, the great Savior of the world, in that he does good to the people living in this world. And even though, even when they do not acknowledge him or serve him or believe in him, he is still good to them. Because God Almighty, the Lord Jesus Christ, is good. That's what and who he is. As I mentioned last week, this is part of God's evangelistic patience towards men, women, and children living in this world. God shows good to all. He extends mercy to all that they might come to repentance and faith in him. I hope you don't miss that this morning. I hope you truly see that this morning, especially if you are living in rebellion against the Lord. If you're living in rebellion against the Lord and yet have still continued to receive goodness and grace and mercy from him, I don't want you to mistake that as a lack of awareness or concern on God's part, as if he doesn't take your sin or your rebellion seriously or he doesn't really care. He does. The plagues show that. Judgment eventually comes on those who persist in their resistance against God. But you need to see the patience of the Lord expressed here and expressed towards you, even in your rebellion. See his kindness and turn to him in repentance, because the Lord is good and willing and ready to forgive your sin. Now, when God demonstrates, while he demonstrates this common goodness towards all mankind, he still expresses and he still accomplishes his particular love and salvation for his people. And in the plague account, we see that expressed in three prominent ways. First and most obvious is his deliverance of his people through the plagues. They get delivered from Egypt. They are set free. Egypt is destroyed. Israel and those who identify with them are saved. They are delivered from their bondage. they are set free to serve the living God. But this is also because of the second thing that we see, which is that the Lord makes a distinction between those who are His and those who are not. Now, this is certainly something that we can assume when God came down to rescue and deliver His people out of Egypt. But He says this very explicitly beginning in the fourth plague, Exodus 8, 21 through 23. He says, "If you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people and into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with the swarms of flies and also the ground in which they stand. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there. That you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people." So the people are going to be preserved from those biting, disease-spreading flies that will cover over Egypt. And from this point forward, each one of the plagues you find either explicitly stated or assumed a distinction between the Egyptians and the people of God, where Egypt and its people are afflicted by the plagues and the people of God are kept safe, exempted, and protected. But what's interesting to me is to consider how this wasn't the case for the first three plagues. It seems as though when you read the passage, when you read the text, that there's no mention of Israel being exempted from the first three plagues. In fact, the Lord makes a point to mention it in the fourth plague, that that's where He begins the distinction between Egypt and the people. And I think if you consider the types of plagues and the way in which they increase in severity, you actually get a sense for what the people of God, for what you and I should expect as we live in this world, this fallen world with fallen people as God's people. While the first three plagues are amazing demonstrations of God's power, the result is not one that lends or tends to dread, death, or absolute destruction. Those first three plagues can be considered at least a major annoyance and inconvenience, or at worst, a major disruption of one's life and livelihood. But the remaining seven plagues all tend toward dread, death, and ultimate destruction. You see, the people of God in this world are not exempt from significant difficulties, annoyances, inconveniences, and major disruptions to our lives, but because of the particular love that God has for His people, He preserves them from the deep dread and ultimate death and destruction that only falls upon those who live and die apart from the Lord. During the fifth plague, God says, "But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel, the livestock of Egypt." Same thing happens in the sixth plague with the boils. Seventh plague, when everything is struck down in the field by the hail, people are killed. The eighth plague is the same thing with the locusts only filling the houses of Pharaoh and his servants. The ninth plague, there's a distinction. The dread falls upon the Egyptians. There's light and hope for the Israelites. And of course, the tenth plague, there's a distinction for all of those who hide in Yahweh. It's clear that those who make the Lord their refuge and protection are secure. These events teach the people of God. They teach you and me to sing what the psalmist writes. In Psalm 91, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. And I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." We see here that the Lord exercises a particular love and salvation for His people, and that He delivers them from bondage and hedges His people in with a protective love to preserve them from judgment and the wrath of God. But the third and final thing that we see that expresses the Lord's particular love and salvation for His people is the fact that in the salvation of His people, the Lord will not settle for less than all that are His. He will not settle for less than all that are His. As you look at the various plagues, beginning with the second one onward, you see Pharaoh's continued refusal to let the people of God go. And the Lord will persist in bringing those plagues until He lets the people go. But beginning with the fourth plague, you begin to see Pharaoh start to negotiate a little bit with Pharaoh about the release of God's people in order to bring, or to avert the wrath of God. Chapter 8, verse 28, Pharaoh says, "I'll let you go sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only just don't go very far. You can go out a little bit, but don't go very far because he ultimately wants them back." So Pharaoh is willing to give them some leeway, some freedom, but not complete release. That's not enough for the Lord and for his people. The Lord will not settle for anything less than a complete deliverance of his people. Then we see in the eighth plague, chapter 10, verses 8 through 11, that Pharaoh would have been agreeable to let some of the people go, but not all of them. He'd let the men and women go, but he wants to keep the children for himself. The world and the evil one want the minds and hearts of your children. But the Lord will not settle for anything less than the salvation of even the youngest, smallest, and most vulnerable among his people. And then in the ninth plague, verses 24 through 27 of chapter 10, we read about how Pharaoh is willing to let the people go, and yet he must retain their possessions, their flocks, their herds, and not only those things that they would have used to sustain their lives, but those things that they would use in the worship of their God. You see, the world and the evil one will be willing to let you live your lives in peace, let you do your own thing, so long as you don't give your life as a living sacrifice to the Lord and his worship. We won't bother you. We'll let you be. We won't make your life difficult, so long as you live for and allow your worship to still be directed toward the things of this world. Then we can be copacetic. But the Lord will not have that. The Lord will have all of his people and all of their worship. The Lord will deliver even the most seemingly insignificant person and seemingly insignificant portion of his or her life so that it might be given in worship to him and for his glory. The Lord wants you, and he wants all of you, all that you are. And by his power and grace, he will claim and save any of you who call out to him in faith. And on that last great day of judgment, the world will see that Yahweh did not fail in bringing all those who are his safely home to glory, because the Lord will not settle for anything less than all of his people. Praise God. Friends, these plagues reveal the character of the Lord God. These plagues reveal his glory, that it might be known that Yahweh is the one true God in all the earth. Through these plagues, all are to see the glory of the Lord expressed in his sovereignty, his dominion and power, his common goodness to all mankind, and finally, his particular love and salvation toward his people. This is clearly what the Lord was revealing to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians and to the watching world. But friends, this was not just the revelation of God's glory for the world to know. This is for you to know, for you to rest in, for you to trust in. All that is seen here is what God's people, what we are to know of our God. Over and over again throughout these plagues, God says to Pharaoh and to Moses that he's going to do these things so that Pharaoh and the Egyptians and the world would know that he is Yahweh, God of all. But then in the beginning of chapter 10, before the eighth plague, God says this to Moses: "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians, and what signs I have done among them, that you may know, that you may know, that you may know that I am the Lord." Not just Pharaoh, not just the Egyptians, not just the world, but you as God's people. And that "you," interestingly, is plural. God reveals his character so that Moses and his children and his grandchildren, so all the people and their children and grandchildren would know who their God is, that they would know his character, that they would live in awe of him, and that they would know of his love and his salvation for his people, so that they would know the God in whom they are to place their faith. and so that they would know the character and work of the Savior Messiah who was to come. And friends, this is exactly the Savior who has come. Everything that we've seen beautifully culminates in the Savior who was to come. What we see in these plague accounts of Exodus is what we see in Christ. In Jesus Christ, we see the sovereignty of our Lord expressed in the miracles that he performed. His control over nature and over demons, and through his sovereign authority to lay down his life and to take it up again from the dead. Jesus Christ is the sovereign Lord. It's in Jesus that we see the dominion of our Lord expressed again in the casting out of demons and unclean spirits, but we also see it preeminently in his death and resurrection from the dead. Paul in Colossians chapter 2 tells us that God, listen, it sounds just like Egypt. God disarmed the rulers and authorities, those in the spiritual realm, and put them to open shame. Isn't that what he did? He did that in Christ. Put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Jesus Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses, canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And through the resurrection, Jesus Christ our Lord was declared to be the Son of God in power, granting us victory over death and giving us everlasting life. We've already considered the Lord's common goodness in Jesus Christ, his patience displayed in the way in which he went about doing good to all who came to him, and in the way he sustains the world and the lives of those who live in rebellion against him and his reign. This good and patient Lord has not yet returned, because he knows that his patience and kindness is meant to lead men and women and children to repentance. And most certainly we see Jesus in him, the particular love and salvation of our Lord for his people. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:19 that the Lord knows those who are his. And Christ tells us in John chapter 10:11 that he lays down his life for his sheep. The Lord shows a particular love towards his people, and Jesus Christ, along with the Father, will not settle for anything less than all that are his. As Christ goes on to assure us in John 10:28 and following, I give my sheep eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Indeed, Christ is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Friends, this portion of the book of Exodus, these plagues help us to see, they point to the character of our God and Savior. We are to know the glory and salvation of our Lord through his mighty acts in Egypt. And we are to know the glory and salvation of the Lord through his mighty acts in Jesus. And so know his glory. Find salvation in the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you display and reveal to us in your word. Help us not to take it for granted. Help us not to take it lightly. Help us to see who you are and transform our lives by it. May we live with confidence and faith in the work of your Son, Jesus, our great God and King, our glory and our salvation. It's in his name we pray. Amen.